Well, once again, good morning. I haven't been with you in a few weeks because of the pastor's conference and all. And so we want to continue our series, The Battle for Truth. And I know some of you are thinking, you know, when's this going to be done? I'm getting a little battle weary here. And we are approaching the end, but I just want to thank you guys for your patience. You know, these are messages that may not be so edifying as far as your personal walk and things like that, but they are designed, as Paul said, you know, a good shepherd not just feeds and leads the flock, he watches out for false teaching and warns the sheep. And so I want to try to be a good shepherd. And so you guys have been great, though. You've been really attentive, and it's been almost 6 months where we've looked at various false doctrines and things that have infiltrated the church. And we've then turned our attention to the truth as we've begun to look at how we can know God exists and why we can know the Bible is His Word. And I want to continue in that theme this morning. Last time in our series, we said that Christianity claims to be a revealed truth. A revelation is something that is made known to us by God. It's something that would be impossible for us to know through our own intelligence and logic and normal thought processes. It's knowledge that comes through divine input, as opposed to something like philosophy, which is the product of man, something that he comes up with through his own logic and reason and so on. Revelation is different. Revelation is information that is supernaturally revealed from God. Now, the Bible claims to be God's special revelation of himself to the people of this world. And because of it, I feel that it's very important for us right up front to establish the credibility and the believability of the Bible as God's revelation to man. It's important because we Christians believe and acknowledge that the Bible is the sole source of specific and accurate information about God himself, as well as being the source of truth that we need to be saved and to build our lives upon. So this is a very important subject. Let me start off by just saying this, in case you don't already believe this or already know this. The Bible is a truly amazing book. The Bible is a truly amazing book. In fact, now I'm going to ask you to kind of put your thinking caps on this morning. We're going to think through some issues this morning that might be a little technical on the face of it, but I think you'll find as we bring it to a close this morning, it's important for us to understand some of these things. But the Bible is a truly amazing book. In fact, we could say without fear of contradiction that the Bible is absolutely unique among the other pieces of literature in the history of the world. Webster's defines unique as one and only, single, sole, different from all others, having no like or equal. And folks, that accurately and exactly describes the Bible. The Bible stands alone. It has no equal when compared to any other book in the world. First of all, it's unique in its harmony and continuity. Now, we already touched on this last time, but it's been a while. Let me just review quickly. The Bible is a composite of 66 books, all under one cover, written by 40 different authors, men from all different walks of life God used to write the scriptures. Moses was a political leader trained in the universities of Egypt. Amos was a herdsman. Joshua was a military leader. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. Daniel, he was a prime minister. Peter was a fisherman. Luke was a physician. Matthew was a tax collector. Paul, of course, was a rabbi. So many different walks of life that God used men to write the scriptures. The Bible was written over about a 1600-year period from roughly 1500 BC to 100 AD. It was written on three continents, Asia, Europe, and Africa. It was written in three different languages. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew primarily, but also some Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek. It was written at different times. David wrote in times of war and adversity. Solomon wrote in times of peace and prosperity. It was written in times of freedom. It was also written during times when Israel was in slavery. It was written during different moods, some writing from the heights of joy, while others wrote from the depths of sorrow and despair. Its authors wrote on hundreds of controversial subjects. A controversial subject is one that would create opposing opinions when brought up and discussed. The Bible writers wrote about such things as the person and nature of God, the origin of the universe, the fall and redemption of man. Try to bring up those subjects in a group setting and see if you don't get a whole bunch of different opinions. They also wrote about things like sin, eternity, heaven, hell, and so on. Again, all of these subjects, when mentioned in a group, would immediately bring up many different opinions and views. And yet, the Bible writers wrote on hundreds of these controversial subjects with absolute harmony and continuity from beginning to end. Now, anybody who knows anything about literature will tell you that in itself is a miracle. Ask anybody who deals with literature. Look, what do you think of the Bible? It was written by 40 different people from all kinds of different walks of life. It was written over a 1,600-year period on three continents, written in three languages, written from different moods and different times of peace and slavery, joy and despair. Written on hundreds of controversial subjects like, who is God? What is the origin of life? Where are we going when we die? Things like this. And yet, when it comes together in one cover, it's one unfolding story from Genesis through Revelation, God's redemptive plan for mankind, written by one author, the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's amazing. It's an absolutely amazing book. Now, if you're a critical thinker, you're thinking, well, okay, that might be amazing, but it doesn't prove the Bible is God's word. And that's true. But it does prove it's unique. It's also unique in its translation and circulation. When the printing press was invented in 1455 by Johannes Gutenberg, the Bible was the first major book ever to be printed. And from that time, the Bible has been printed more, circulated more, translated into more languages, and read by more people than any other book in history. The Cambridge History, which is a series of books, says that there is no book that even comes close to the circulation of the Bible. It has no equal. In fact, you could add up numbers 2, 3, 4, and 5 together, and together they wouldn't even equal the circulation of the Bible itself. And two of those are about the Bible, one being Pilgrim's Progress. Now, that doesn't mean in a certain month or week some other book hasn't sold more copies than the Bible. It just simply means, though, year in and year out, the Bible has consistently sold more copies than any other book by far. In 2005, just the United Bible Societies alone distributed, are you ready for this, 372.6 million scriptures worldwide. And folks, that doesn't include the publishing houses and other Christian organizations like Navigators, Campus Crusade for Christ, or the Gideons, which themselves passed out 64 million scriptures in 181 countries in 2005. The Bible has also been translated into more languages than any other book ever written in the history of the world. It's approaching 2,300 different languages. The Bible is also the most quoted book in the history of the world, and it is by far the most influential book ever written. As I've already said in different studies, it was the Bible that our founding fathers used to base our form of government on. And you can get the tapes if you want to get into that. I mean, the Bible has been the most influential book in the history of the world. Thirdly, the Bible is unique in its power to transform lives. One of the most dramatic examples of the Bible's ability to transform the lives of men and women actually comes from a story that you're probably all familiar with, the famous story of Mutiny on the Bounty. Let me read what one author said about this. He said, most of us have heard the story of the Mutiny on the Bounty, but few of us have heard how the Bible played a very vital part in that historical event. The Bounty was a British ship which set sail from England in 1787, bound for the South Seas. The idea was that those on board would spend some time among the islands, transplanting fruit-bearing and food-bearing trees, and doing other things to make some of the islands more habitable. After 10 months of voyage, the Bounty arrived safely at the island of Tahiti, and for 6 months, the officers and the crew gave themselves to the duties placed upon them by their government. When the special task was completed, however, and the order came to embark again, the sailors rebelled. They had formed strong attachments to the native girls, and the climate and the ease of the South Sea Island life was much to their liking. The result was mutiny on the Bounty, and the sailors placed Captain Bligh and a few loyal men adrift in an open boat. Captain Bligh, in an almost miraculous fashion, survived the ordeal. I guess he sailed 4,000 miles before he was rescued. Eventually, he arrived home in London to tell his story, and an expedition was launched to punish the mutineers, and in due time, 14 of them were captured and paid the penalty under British law. But 9 of the men had sailed the Bounty to another distant island, the island of Pitcairn, where they then sank the ship to destroy all evidence that it had ever been associated with the Bounty, and there they formed a colony. Perhaps there has never been a more degraded and debauched social life than that of that colony. They learned to distill whiskey from a native plant root, and the whiskey, as usual, along with other habits, led to their ruin. Disease and murder took the lives of all the native men and all but one of the white men, whose name was Alexander Smith. He found himself the only man on the island surrounded by a crowd of women and half-breed children. Alexander Smith found a Bible among the possessions of a dead sailor. The book was new to him. He had never read it before. He sat down and read it through. He believed it, and he began to appropriate it. He wanted others to share in the benefits of this book, so he taught classes to the women and the children as he read to them and taught them the scriptures. In 1808, 20 years after the mutiny on the Bounty, a ship from Boston discovered the community on Pitcairn Island. When the captain of the ship returned to America, he took news of the only mutineer to survive and of what he called, and I quote, the most perfect Christian society he had ever seen, end quote. A miniature utopia was discovered. The people were living in decency, prosperity, harmony, and peace. There was nothing of crime, disease, immorality, insanity, or illiteracy. How was it accomplished? By the reading, the believing, and the appropriating of the Word of God, end quote. And every one of us in this room that has received Christ as our Lord and Savior can attest to this, right? Every one of us can attest to the power of God's Word to transform a life. The Bible is living and it's powerful. And those people that will read it and apply it will see the power of God at work in their own lives to transform them, break the bondage of sin, and give them a brand new life in Christ. So the Bible is unique in its power to change or transform lives. Number 4, the Bible is unique in its survival through time. In the book, The Da Vinci Code, written by Dan Brown, he has one of the main characters make a condescending statement. He said, and I quote, "The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds." Well, we would agree with him on that. But he went on to say, "Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved. Through countless translations and additions and revisions, history has never had a definitive version of the book," end quote. Now, folks, this is the latest attack on the credibility of the Bible. Dan Brown is basically telling us that we can't trust our Bibles. Why? Because they've been rewritten and revised and translated and so on. And the Bible that we have today is nothing like the one that they had back 2,000 or so years ago. Well, folks, this either reflects ignorance on his part for how the scriptures were transmitted through history, or else it's a deliberate attempt on his part to attack the credibility of the Bible. There are 4 main sources that have come down to us through history that prove that the Bible that you have in your hands this morning is trustworthy and accurately represents the word God gave to the original Bible writers, Moses and David and Paul and James and John and so on. We can know through 4 different sources that the Bible that we have is trustworthy. Let me tell you what they are. First of all is the manuscripts. The manuscripts. You say, well, what is a manuscript? Let me give you a definition. A manuscript is any surviving handwritten copy of an ancient document that predates the invention of the printing press by Johannes Gutenberg in 1455. Before the printing press, Bibles and all other works of ancient literature had to be reproduced by copying them by hand. That's what a manuscript was. Now, here's the thing. They didn't have the paper that we have today. And so they had to use other materials. Primarily, they used what was called papyrus. Papyrus was a reed that grew down near the Nile River in Egypt. And they had a way of taking it and using it to make a kind of a paper-like substance that they could write on. The problem was that this papyrus only lasted about 100 years or so, and then it would rot away, especially if you lived in a damp climate. And so these manuscripts would have to be constantly recopied if you're going to preserve them through time. And many works of ancient literature have been lost because nobody bothered to recopy the manuscripts. Now, the Bible was meticulously copied by Jewish scribes and Christian monks who devoted their entire lives to the copying of the text of scriptures into new copies that were accurate and trustworthy. In fact, when we compare the number of manuscripts of the Bible with any other piece of classical literature, folks, the Bible is unique. It has no close second. Today there has survived 24,000 partial and complete ancient handwritten manuscript copies of the New Testament, not to mention the hundreds of manuscript copies that exist of the Old Testament. The closest piece of literature to the Bible, listen, is Homer's Iliad. We have 643 of these manuscripts left, but many of the ancient works, like Caesar's Gallic Wars and others, there are like 7 copies, 8 copies. I mean, hardly anything compared with the massive amount of New Testament manuscripts that we have. In fact, Dr. J. Harold Greeley says, and I quote, "The number of manuscripts in the New Testament is overwhelmingly greater than those of any other work of ancient literature," end quote. In other words, the Bible is absolutely unique in its survival through time. There is no close second. Another expert, Bernard Ram, speaks of the reverence and painstaking way with which the Jewish scribes copied the Old Testament scriptures. He said, and I quote, "The Jews preserved the scriptures as no other manuscript has ever been preserved. They kept tabs on every letter, syllable, word, and paragraph. They had special classes of men within their culture whose sole duty was to preserve and transmit these documents with practically perfect fidelity. These were the scribes, lawyers, and Masoretes. Whoever counted the letters, syllables, and words of Plato, Aristotle, Cicero, or Seneca," end quote. Now you might be thinking, well, why don't we have as many Old Testament manuscripts as we do New Testament? Why do we have so many New Testament manuscripts in the thousands, but we only have several hundred of the old bits and pieces and whole documents? It's because of the way the Jews copied their scriptures. Let me give you a little background. They had a very elaborate system. First of all, when they copied the scriptures, they didn't copy it word for word. They copied it letter for letter. And because in Hebrew, all the letters have numeric value, they had a system whereby they knew the numeric value of every book that they copied. And they had a way of taking the very center paragraph, the center sentence, the center word, the center letter, and they had a way where they could add up things on the pages and things, and they would know exactly how many, what each page was supposed to add up to. And if it didn't add up, it meant they left a letter out or even a word. So you know what they did? They burned it and started over again. They were so confident by the time they got done copying a manuscript that they would take the old one and either bury it or burn it because they believed the new one was just as accurate. And you have to understand the Jewish mindset. the old ones were beginning to be worn out because of use. And they didn't want to take the chance, because a manuscript was getting worn out, that you might misread the Word of God. So they destroyed the old copies. Today, we give better, more credence to the older manuscripts than the newer ones. That was not the Jewish mindset. They gave more credence to the newer manuscripts, so they destroyed, or they burned, or they buried the older manuscripts. That's why we don't have a lot of Old Testament manuscripts floating around, because of the reverence the Jews took when they copied them into a new copy. You say, well, how accurately did they preserve the Old Testament scriptures? Well, let me just give you a little background. The Old Testament was completed in about 400 BC. That's when Malachi finished the last book of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament was finished around 400 BC. The earliest copy that we had, upon which all of our Old Testaments was based, dated about 916 AD. That's a 1,300-year interval between when the Old Testament was finished and our first copy of it. How could we really be sure that something that had that wide a gap of time accurately reflected what God originally gave the prophets? I mean, think about this. This is before 1947 I'm talking about. You have an Old Testament. You read from it. You know it's based on a manuscript that was 1,300 years after the Old Testament was finished. How can you be sure it's trustworthy? Well, those fears were put to rest starting in 1947 with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You see, back in 1947, a little goat herder, a little Bedouin boy named Mohammed, was out looking for one of his dad's lost goats. You know how kids are. He's picking up rocks. He's tossing rocks. He's calling for this goat. And he tosses a rock into a cave. And he hears the breaking of a clay pot. This got his attention, you know how kids are. So he went to investigate. And in that cave, he found several large clay pots that had been sealed. He opened one and found there were manuscripts inside. And so he goes and tells his father. His father tells somebody else. Eventually, word gets out to the archaeologists and to the scholarly community, which descend into this area. And for the next 20 years, from 1947 to 1967, the caves of this area were searched, and 40,000 fragments from 11 caves were found, from which 500 books have been reconstructed. Many of them were extra-biblical. In other words, they didn't have anything to do with the Bible. They talked about life in the Qumran community. What is the Qumran community? Well, it was a community of Jews that lived down by the Dead Sea, just kind of north and west of the Dead Sea. They were called the Essenes. They were kind of like hermits that lived out there, and their whole life was revolved around drawing close to God, kind of like a monastic lifestyle. And they reverenced the scriptures. And so they took and they hid in these clay pots copies. They found copies of every book of the Old Testament in 11 caves, except for the book of Esther, which apparently was not available to these Essenes. But among these manuscripts, they found a complete scroll of Isaiah, which dated back to 125 BC. Now, that was 1,000 years older than the oldest copy that we had. Think about that. Old Testament ended about 400 BC. The oldest copy we had was about 900 AD. It's 1,300 years. Well, all of a sudden now, we find one of the book of Isaiah that dates back to 125 BC. That's less than 300 years. How would they line up? That was the big question. How would these line up? When they set these two scrolls next to each other, the one from 900 AD, the one from 125 BC, they found that they were practically identical. There was just a few variations in the spelling of words. You know, over time, certain words change in the way they're spelled. These are included in what's called variations. Doesn't mean that the text is different. It just means some of the words are spelled differently. What we had was an almost exact, they were almost identical. It showed scholars that the Old Testament that we have is trustworthy, and we can put full confidence in it. It accurately represents the word that God originally gave to the prophets and to others in the Old Testament. Well, what about the New Testament? As I said, 24,000 partial and complete handwritten copies of the New Testament have survived, dating back to about 130 or so AD. Now, the New Testament was written between 40 and roughly 100 AD. Our first copy of the New Testament was only 30 years later. That's amazing. Again, going back into antiquity, what is the next runner-up in ancient antiquity? Well, it would be Homer's Iliad, once again. That was written about 900 BC. The oldest copy we have is 400 BC. That's a 500-year gap. And that's the closest we have. Most of them, there's 1,000, 1,400, 1,500, 1,600-year gap between when it was written and when the first copy that we have came into, that we have. I mean, it's amazing to see how God has allowed us to have portions of the New Testament that date back so far to the originals. In fact, Sir Frederick Kenyon, director and principal librarian for the British Museum, second to none in authority when it comes to issuing statements on ancient manuscripts, had this to say, and I quote, "The interval then between the dates of the original composition and the earliest extant or copy evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established," end quote. Nobody's saying? He's saying, folks, you can be absolutely confident that your New Testament is exactly the same New Testament that the church had 2,000 years ago. How about the second source? And we'll move much more quickly now through these next three. But the second source that we have that confirms that our New Testament is accurate from what was originally given is the various translations of the New Testament into other languages. Remember now, the New Testament was written in Greek. But it's unique in the sense that it's been translated into more languages than any other book. It was translated into the Syriac, ancient languages I'm talking about now. It was translated into Syriac, Latin, Coptic, which is Egyptian, and others. In fact, archaeologists have discovered 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament written in different languages that we have now to compare to. Well, how about the third source? This one is the quotes from the early church fathers. This is interesting. The Encyclopedia Britannica published an interesting fact. It said that you could take all the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament and every Bible in the world and burn them all, and you could still reconstruct the New Testament from the quotes of the church fathers. These were church leaders that lived from 100 to 350 AD. Men like Justin Martyr, Eusebius, Tertullian, Polycarp, these men in their commentaries on the Bible, in their correspondence with each other, and in their letters that they wrote to the various churches, they quoted the New Testament, listen, 86,000 times. In fact, their writings have survived to this day. You can go out and buy for your computer, or if you want to get books, you can buy, I think it's a 37-volume set of books of the writings of the church fathers. And you can read for yourselves all the times they quoted the New Testament. In fact, they quoted the New Testament so much that if not a single New Testament manuscript remained, scholars could reconstruct the New Testament in its entirety from the quotes of the church fathers, all but 11 verses. And that doesn't mean those 11 verses were not in the original. It just means that the church fathers didn't quote them. And that's no big deal. How many verses have you quoted in your life? I mean, so don't let that throw you. And number four, we have what's called lectionaries. What's a lectionary? Well, the early church took Scripture, the New Testament, and they chopped it up into pieces to use in Sunday school lessons. Archaeologists have discovered thousands and thousands of these lectionaries. Now you say, well, why is all this so important? Listen to me. The only way we know from a copy, if it accurately reflects the original, is to look at it, and if you only have one, you have nothing to compare it to. So now you have to just hope that the person that copied that one copy accurately copied it, because you have nothing to compare it to. If you have a second manuscript to compare another copy, you can look at both of them, compare them to each other, and go, well, they line up pretty well, or, man, they're totally different. See, and the more copies you have, the more you can construct or reconstruct what the original was. Folks, you talk about 24,000 Greek partial and complete manuscripts of the New Testament. You talk about all the translations of the New Testament in different languages that we have. You talk about the quotes of the church fathers. You talk about the lectionaries. We have tens of thousands of copies of ancient New Testament manuscripts to compare, to verify that what we have in our laps this morning. And scholars and textual critics have done that, and they have confirmed that the New Testament that we have in our possession today is the same one the church had 2,000 years ago. It's absolutely amazing. In fact, Geisler and Nix, in their general introduction to the Bible, had this to say, and I quote, "The Bible has come down to us through history when looked at in the light of any discrepancies or variations from one manuscript to another, computes to a text that is, listen, 98.33% pure." And some of those variations, again, are just simply changes of spellings of words. I remember looking at a Bible from about the time of the Revolution, American Revolution, you know, about maybe 200 and so years ago. I could hardly even read it because of the words that, you know, that we have today. I mean, they were spelled a lot differently back then. In fact, letters look differently, some of the letters. Well, that's what happens. Words and things go through transformations, and so they include those in the variations. So when we talk about a Bible that is 98.33% pure, it's even higher if you just realize that a lot of that is just changes in the spelling of words. I mean, folks, anybody who knows anything about the works of antiquity will tell you that is an absolute miracle. It's an absolute miracle that an ancient document like the Bible could come down through history, and the copy that we have today is almost perfect to what was originally given. That's amazing. Sir Frederick Kenyon said, and I quote, "One word of warning already referred to must be emphasized in conclusion. No fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on any disputed reading." Do you hear what he's saying? Some of the manuscripts in small areas may disagree, but it affects no major doctrine of the Christian faith. Some words, maybe a sentence here or there, but it affects no major doctrine. That's important to understand. Then he concludes by saying this, "It is reassuring at the end to find that the general result of all these manuscript discoveries and all this study is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of the Scriptures and our conviction that we have in our hands, in substantial integrity, the veritable Word of God." End quote. Now we're done, but let me give you one more quickly. The Bible is unique in its survival through persecution. Guys, there has been no other book in the history of the world that has been so persecuted and people have tried to eradicate than the Bible. It has been banned, it's been burned, it's been, you know, I mean, there has never been a book that has undergone as much persecution as the Scriptures have gone through. We think of the famous edict by Emperor Diocletian in 303 AD, where he passed an edict which says that all the Bibles in the world were to be destroyed. If you were caught with a Bible in your home, you would be tortured and executed. So that was his attempt to eradicate the Word of God from the face of the earth. Interesting. The next emperor, Constantine, 22 years later, passed another edict where the Roman government was going to pay to have 50 copies of the Bible reproduced by professional scribes on quality parchment to be used in the churches of Constantinople. That's amazing. How one man tries to stamp out the Scriptures, another man rises and has them recopied and given to churches to be used. We think of Voltaire, the famous French atheist and infidel, who died in 1778. He destroyed the faith of many people. And he arrogantly made the prediction that within 100 years of his death, the Bible would disappear from off the face of the earth. We're in the age of enlightenment now. The Bible is a book of superstitions. We're beyond that. Within 100 years of my death, all the Bibles in the face of the earth are going to disappear. Well, God has a sense of humor. Because within 50 years of Voltaire's death, the Geneva Bible Society bought his house, moved in, and used his own printing press to produce thousands of Bibles. I mean, you know, no book in history has ever been persecuted like the Scriptures, and yet today they stand strong. I've always loved the quote by H.L. Hastings. Maybe you've heard it. Let me read it to you. He said, and I quote, "Infidels for 1,800 years have been refuting and overthrowing this book, and yet it stands today as solid as a rock. Its circulation increases, and it is more loved and cherished and read today than ever before. Infidels, with all their assaults, make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer would make on the pyramids of Egypt. When the French monarch proposed the persecution of the Christians in his domain, an old statesman and warrior said to him, 'Sire, the Church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers.' So the hammers of infidels have been pecking away at this book for ages, but the hammers are worn out and the anvil still endures. If this book had not been the book of God, men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors and popes, kings and priests, princes and rulers have all tried their hand at it. They die and the book still lives." End quote. Isn't that a great statement? And you know why the book still lives? Because in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, God said, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." Amen. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Now again, if you're a skeptic, you're sitting there thinking, well, okay, you've proved to me the Bible is unique. There's no equal. But again, it still doesn't prove that the Bible is the Word of God, as you claim it is. Well, first of all, I'm not claiming it is. The Bible claims it is. But that's true. Even though the Bible is an amazing book, and even though it stands alone and it's unique among all the other writings of the ancient world, it still doesn't prove these statistics and things, and this evidence still doesn't prove the Bible is God's Word. But again, what it does prove is that it's unique. And I'll tell you this, any thinking person who is searching for the truth would be a fool not to consider a book with such qualifications. And the reason that people reject the Word of God without even really studying it for themselves is not because of anything else, but the fact that they have rejected it without even investigating it because they don't want it to be true. They just want to live the lives that they want to live. Because any thinking person, when he looks at the qualifications of the Bible, I mean, just the things that we have talked about, any thinking person, if they were honest and sincere and open-minded, would have to take a good hard look at the Bible. And many have, and many atheists have gotten converted because they did that very thing. And so, let me just say this to you who are Christians this morning. I know this was a little technical, and I believe me when I tell you, I kept you from a lot of other technical things that we could have talked about. And I realize that you probably won't remember a lot of what we talked about this morning. But I want you to remember this. The next time somebody writes a book or makes a movie or stands up like a Voltaire and criticizes and laughs at the Bible and says to you, you can't trust it because it's been translated and revised and men have gotten their hands all over it, and it's just nothing like what the original. You can say, look, my Bible is trustworthy. My God has gone to great lengths to make sure that the word that he gave back in Moses' day, David's day, Malachi, Jesus' day, the apostles' day, that the same word that he gave to them, he has preserved, because he's a very big God, isn't he? If our God gave the word to people in the beginning, because he wanted to disclose himself to the people of this world, he is certainly a big enough God. If he spoke the universe into existence and spoke to us through the prophets, he's certainly a big enough God to keep his word pure throughout the centuries as it's transmitted from one generation to the next. You don't have to be a scholar to have childlike faith and say, look, I don't know all that technical stuff, but I know this. If God spoke at all, he was able to preserve his word throughout the generations, that our generation could have a copy of what he spoke many years ago, so that I could learn the truth and base my life in eternity on it. My God's strong enough and he's big enough to do that. And so that's what we need to do. But I just wanted you to know, because when you hear people talk like this character in Dan Brown's book, ridiculing your Bible, making it seem like it's just nothing but a bunch of baloney and it's been so changed and perverted and so on, you can't trust it, you can certainly trust it. And God expects you to trust us because he has kept it pure. And so we need to appreciate what God, he's gone to great lengths that we could have a pure copy of his word in our possession. We need to cherish it, read it, apply it, share it. But I tell you what, there is nothing like the Bible. It is without equal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, yes, but also for the people that gave their lives to preserve it down through the centuries, that our generation might have a copy that is pure and trustworthy. And Lord, we just thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. It will deliver from darkness those who read it and apply it. It will has the power to transform lives. It has the power to set men and women free from the darkness of the enemy and spiritual deception. That's why he persecutes your word, Father. That's why he hates your word. He knows that in it are all things that pertain to life and godliness. He knows that if a person will read it and apply it, they will become a new creation. And he hates that. And so, Lord, thank you for your word. We never need to be ashamed or embarrassed when the infidels make charges that are made in ignorance or with a purposeful agenda to deceive. We don't have to worry, Lord. Your word is truth, and it remains truth to this day. It's trustworthy. So thank you, Father. And we ask all this now. And thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.